I said to Ken this morning that this might be the very last of the series on Philippians, and he went, oh, that's such a shame. But who knows, maybe we will eke out one or two others, but it might well be, because I'm going to read in a moment or two just the last chapter of Philippians chapter 4. It'll maybe come up on the screen. And I thought maybe if I could read the scripture first, and we'll do like this. We're going to read verse 2 to 23, which is basically the whole chapter except the first verse, okay? Okay, don't worry. Sometimes it's okay just to read it out anyway. We'll read the scripture first then. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Just stop there for a second. Could you imagine this is the word of God? It's going to be in eternity. And we're going to be discussing this in the new heaven and the new earth. And these two women and Clement have their names down here forever. You know, I just think that's quite intriguing. They're obviously having a problem with each other. We'll come back to that. Then it says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's good to read scripture. It's good to hear it read. I wasn't actually going to get us to sort of read it together out loud, because sometimes that helps concentration and focus. But I hope you heard those scriptures. Don't have a title yet. I'll maybe let Stephen make up one for the website. But there's two things I keep in mind to some degree or other, when I'm preaching the Word of God. The first one is this. I was reminded of a story. Tommy's told this story a few times, actually. I can't remember the name of the martyr, but he was going to the gallows for preaching the Word of God. This is persecution for the faith. People have paid a price that we could have the gospel. People have paid a price that we could have the scriptures. And on the way to the gallows, he was asked, "Are you afraid?" And if I've got the story right, this man said, "I have less fear now than every time I get up to preach the Word of God." And the point of that is this. He had an incredible high respect, high awe, not only for God, but for the Word of God. And I hope increasingly that that's true of myself and all of us. But the second thing I keep in mind when I'm preaching the Word of God, and this is kind of the other side of the coin, I have, as far as I know my own heart, I have a real passionate love and appreciation that God is the most fantastic person in the universe. And His Word is good, and it brings life. And the greatest thing you can do is build your life on Christ and the Word of God. As a medical doctor, I would say like this. If we could get the whole population to exercise more and stop smoking, that would save more lives than transplant surgery. But transplant surgery is much more glamorous than telling people to exercise and stop smoking. But in a sense, in the same way, the greatest thing we can advise people, the greatest thing we can tell people is not to exercise or stop smoking, but it's to trust in the Word of God, as we've heard already, and build your life on it. And there's two things in the Word of God that when you read the Bible or when you hear the Word of God preach, there's two things that I love to emphasize. Matt did the first part last week, and that is that the Word of God is full of promises. They're absolutely dependable. When you read the Bible every morning, don't get up from your quiet time without receiving a promise for the day. And the other thing that we need when we read the Word of God, and I'm going to suggest this is even more fantastic than His promises, but you're not going to think that when I first said it. That's the commands of God are the most beautiful, wonderful, life-giving things. The promises and the commands. And the sort of last two talks in Philippians, I wanted Matt to bring the promises that are Philippians, and I wanted to bring the commands that are in Philippians. Let me just say something about the promises of God first of all. And if you didn't hear Matt's talk last week, it will be on the website. Well worth listening to. Have you ever wondered why God is so fussy about faithfulness, loyalty, marriages being faithful, friendships being faithful? Do you ever wonder why God is so into truth? Do you know why? Because that is the very nature of our God. He is faithful, He is loyal, and He never, ever, ever breaks His word. Men, we are promise breakers, and we're covenant breakers, and we're unreliable. God is a promise keeper, a covenant keeper, and there's two things God can't do. He cannot tell a lie, and He cannot break His promises. And so, all of the promises in the Bible, all of the promises in Philippians are absolutely dependable, as Matt brought out. Verse 7 of this chapter, there's the peace of God. How many of us need peace? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many people need strength? Verse 19, I will supply your every need according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. I wrote down here, is there anything not covered by those promises? Our Christ and the Word of God is all sufficient. He's giving us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything is included in Christ. But I don't want to talk about the promises for the next 50 minutes. I want to talk about the commands of God. And I said to you that the promises are really, really fantastic, but the commandments of God are even more wonderful. I hear you cry in your hearts, Stephen, you better explain that one. Let me tell you what God's primary command is. Trust me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6:29, it says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent, the person of Jesus Christ. If God was to say to us, climb a mountain in your bare feet, while quoting Shakespeare by heart? A lot of people would probably try that. But if God simply says, trust in the person of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection, that was for you, that I love you, I want to forgive you, I want to give you eternal life, trust me. We make such a meal of that. There's something about a simple childlike trust in God and in his promises and in his word that is a command. Believe. Believe. The work of God is to believe. I encourage us, make the person and his of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and all that he offers us, make it personal to your life. Trust in his promises. You see, in Philippians, it's all about Christ, as we've brought out. I was even going to play Steve McClurg's song. Remember the original song he did? It might be good to play out at the end. But it's all about Christ. And you know what I've discovered as we've studied Philippians? Christ is bigger than I thought. He's bigger, greater, kinder, more present, stronger than I've ever believed before. Trust him. Believe in him. Commit your life to him. See, the promises are great, but the command, believe the promises and apply them, is even greater. Because if you don't believe, if you don't trust him, will the word of God do us any good? Will the promises do us any good? God says, trust me. And I know many of us are trusting him, and we're learning to trust him better, and we're learning to believe. I came across something during the week. When I say about making Christ personal, you know, one of the things we say about Christ is that Christ died for our sins. Let me make that really, really personal. Christ died for that inappropriate thought I had 2 weeks ago. Christ died for that white lie you told 3 weeks ago. Christ died and paid the price, paid the debt that we could go free and have a clean conscience. This is absolutely astounding. This is fantastic. His commands are wonderful. It says in 1 John 5 verse 3 that his commands are not burdensome. We have a wrong way of thinking about the Lord's commands. And it says in this scripture, if I could just turn it real quick, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And in fact, you could say in that same verse, or John 14 verse 15, the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, the keeping of his commandments is about love. The context is love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I thought as an illustration, imagine a stranger who was a bully and a dictator came to you and rapped your door and said, I want you to cut my grass or else. That would be a burdensome command. I might cut the grass, but my attitude would be wrong. I wouldn't enjoy it, and I wouldn't do it with pleasure. But what if your wife says to you, darling, I really appreciate you and I love you. Would you cut the grass for me?
You said no good about yourself.
It's a delight to cut the grass. You see, it's the same act of obedience, but the context is love. And we need to get our heads around this. God says, if you love me, if you enjoy me, if you appreciate me, if you've experienced my love, then obey my commandments. And we can have a mutual enjoyment and a mutual party. And we can bring pleasure to one another. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And something cries out in our hearts, what are your commandments? Well, here's one. Trust me. Believe the promises. And so the promises and the commandments. But you see, the whole thing of obeying his commandments is also, and fasten your safety belt for this one, it's also a reality check. Because in James 1:22, it says like this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I had a thought, this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but you hear this said many, many times. Mm-hmm. Oh, such and such a church is really good teaching. on such and such a church is really bad teaching. And that got me thinking, what is good teaching? Some people think good teaching is the thing that really tickles your ears, excites you, gives you goosebumps up your spine. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't think preaching and teaching should be dull or boring and not have good stories and illustrations and be inspirational. But the Bible sort of warns us about tickling ears. And that there's an attraction to teaching that tickles ears. So there's something not quite right about ear tickling. I mean, maybe your ears are itchy right now and you would love someone to scratch it for you. But other people think good teaching is sound teaching that affirms everything I already believe and feel and think, so I feel secure and comfortable. Do you want to tell you what good teaching is? Good teaching is teaching that throws light into your life as to what you need to obey, where you need to change, where you need to put into practice what God is saying. Good teaching is related to good learning, which is obedience to God. And deception is thinking that what you know is enough, that there's something about obeying God. So if God says forgive someone, it's actually forgiving them that is doing the word. If God says trust me, it's actually trusting him is doing the word. If God says be still and know that I'm God, obeying him is doing the word. As someone said, doing it is doing it. Not praying about it, thinking about it, discussing it, memorizing it, writing it on fridge magnets. Doing it is doing it. And so what are some of his commands in Philippians? That if we've studied this book and we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers, and we want to enjoy his commandments, and we want to give him pleasure, and we want to reflect back to him our appreciation of a wonderful Christ. And I maybe don't have time to go through every single commandment, but I'm going to bring out a few, particularly in this passage we read today. And just remember what I've already said. The primary commandment of all is to believe that this Christ that Paul couldn't get enough of is also our Christ and is absolutely trustworthy. But it says in chapter 1, verse 27, and it comes out in other passages, it says, walk worthy. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so there is a doing, there is a commandment that says, if you really believe what you believe, live a life that's appropriate. And you know, the fact is, we know what that means. The other way I like to say it is, let's live our life in such a way that we get God a good name. In my workplace, in my family life, in my home life, in my street life, in my football life, I want to get God a good reputation. Walk worthy of the Lord. But here's another commandment. We see it in verse 2 and 3. And we see these women, Euodia and Syntyche. And the command comes, I treat you to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, help these women. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement. And we see in other parts of Philippians, there's this command, there's this encouragement to walk in unity, to walk in agreement, to be one heart and one mind, to strive for unity and harmony and healthy relationships. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, complete my joy being of the same mind, of the same love, in full accord and of one mind. Verse 14, chapter 2 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And here is a commandment in Philippians that is not burdensome. The context is love and it's life-giving. And it says, do everything you can to stay in unity in your marriage, in your family life, in the church life, in the ministry team life, to be in harmony with one another. That is so huge. It's all about right relationships. And I just wanted to throw out a few thoughts and encouragements about relationships. First of all, what we see here is what I call the reality of relationships. These two women, and we're going to meet them someday, they were good. They weren't bad women. They were good women. It seems like they were gospel preachers working with Paul, with an apostle, and he loved both these women. He had no axe to grind. He didn't have a favorite. But his heart was aching because they couldn't connect and relate together. In fact, he goes even further and says, these women are so precious to me and their relationship is so precious, they're going to need you, Clement, to give them a hand to be in harmony with one another. I love the Bible. It's so practical and it's so real. We have this awful, silly idea that if we're all Christians, then we should never, ever, we'll never experience any kind of personality clashes. Welcome to the real world. You can be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, on an apostolic team, and you'll find there are some people you just don't get on with. But Paul says there is grace, and there's ability, and there's power, and there's strength, and there's promises that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And there is a way of overcoming that very real human dilemma. In a marriage situation, it's there. In a team situation, it's there. In a church situation, it is there. And there's two people in the universe who know relationships are important. The first one is God himself, who his very nature is relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's triune. The very terms Father and Son is a relational term. It's a familial term. And in the Godhead, relationship is at the heart of the very nature of God. Faithfulness and loyalty and fellowship. And so we never are more like God when we're walking in right relationship with other people. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you will love your brother. If you love me, you'll work hard at being in unity. You'll take responsibility. And one of the practical things that I have adopted in my life, and I'm not saying I'm perfect in this, but one of the practical things is this: to do my utmost to believe the best of one another, even when that person is getting up my nose. I will battle to believe the best of that person because God is a relational God. I want to treat them the way I want them to treat me. I want them to believe the best of me. And I'm going to work hard to overcome every tendency to devalue relationships. And you see, the other person in the universe who knows relationships is important is the enemy. He's the devil, and he's a dirty, dirty fighter. If the devil came in here dressed as the devil, a roaring lion, maybe a dragon-like figure, I tell you, as good Pentecostals, we'd bind that thing, we'd rebuke that thing, and we'd kick that thing out. And you'd have praise songs going on, and you'd be shouting in tongues. Listen, that is not the primary way the devil operates. It's through relational issues and conflicts. He's looking for a foothold. And so I want to make God extremely happy and proud of me. So I'm going to learn to overcome. But I want to do the enemy's kingdom damage. And therefore, we are for relationships. And so these two women, you know, Syntyche and Euodia, thank God they were human beings and they couldn't get on with each other. Because that gives me hope that that there is a way, and that there is a way of obeying this commandment. I don't know if you've come across, there's a big trend in the church at large, and I think years ago we should have claimed this, and we could have had the legal rights to this term. And there's a thing called messy church. I don't know if you've seen this in the news, or you've seen churches being advertised, and you'll see it up the road in Seymour Hill. Some of the local churches, and some particularly denominational churches, are adopting a thing called messy church. And what's it basically happens is that they have laughter, they have fun, they have all age participation in different things, rather than an ordered, structured service. But you know, the true church anywhere and everywhere is messy. And I'll tell you why. I'm in it. and you're in it. And there are people in the church who are at a different place in the journey. There's some people that are just recently saved and there's still rough edges on them. There's some people that have been saved a very long time and they think they're better than everyone else. And there's people from all types of backgrounds, all kinds of cultural backgrounds, nationalities. And in the human way of looking at it, the church is a mess. But God loves the church. And he loves people. And I believe one of the messages of Philippians is, and the example of Christ, there is a way to be united. There is a way to be in harmony. And when the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that's not just about walking a tightrope, drinking a glass of water. I can do all things through Christ. I can literally walk in love, in unity, and harmony with anybody. So there's a command. Have we time for two final commandments? You'll like the next one. Verse 4, it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why on earth could that be a command? Paul, do you not live in the real world? Well, actually, I'm in prison. My life expectancy is short. I may well be poured out like a drink offering. I may well have my throat cut. Yeah, I know about suffering. I know about trials. But I want to tell you some good news. There is a place in God where you can rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. It's also a command. God's commandments are possible. They're practical and they're powerful. The very nature of our God is he is a rejoicing, joyful God. And you could follow through the thought of rejoicing in the Lord always, and you could follow through the rest of these scriptures and make the connections, and I'm going to attempt to do that just in 30 seconds. I wish I had more time, but it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And here's some of the things that unpack this. Be gentle with other people. Realize the Lord is close. Don't let anxiety control you, but in everything by prayer and by thanksgiving, make your requests known to God and experience the peace of God. The way to rejoice in the Lord all the time is to be reasonable to other people. Know the Lord is close. He's not far away. Don't let anxiety control you. But with thanksgiving and prayer, make your requests known. Let your problems be detonators for thanksgiving and faith. And the peace of God, which is better than understanding, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. And in order to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, guard your thought life. Verses 8 and 9. Don't accept every thought that the devil puts in your mind. Be the umpire of your own mind. Choose what you're going to think about. Exercise control over your own mind. When somebody decides to commit adultery, it doesn't start. They don't get up one morning and say, right, I'm out of here to commit adultery. It starts with thoughts, which becomes imaginations. When people decide to kill someone, it starts with thoughts. When people go into some of these deep depressions, it starts with thoughts. And the scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. Guard your mind. Some people treat their garage with more respect than their minds. Some people treat their car or their motorbike with more respect than their minds. If there's a thought in my mind right now, I need to learn to take it captive to obey Christ. And the scripture has said, Paul has said, I'm serious about this command. It's possible, practical, and powerful to rejoice in the Lord always, but you may need to make a quality decision and not let anxiety and not let negative thoughts take over. And you could go further and you can see that another reason Paul rejoiced is when he discovered the secret of being in partnership and team ministry with other people. That he learned to be content in every circumstance. He appreciated the help of other Christians. He appreciated the giving of other Christians. And he had learned to be content in every circumstance. And he had learned that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you see, I like this with Paul. When he speaks in these, I don't have time to go into this detail, but he talks about Philippian church being together in mission, and he talks about the Thessalonians and the Macedonians, and he talks about mission, and he talks about giving. And I want to say that one of the most healthy things for a person and most healthy things for a church is to turn upward and outward. See, some people say to me, Stephen, oh, aren't you great that you go on all these mission trips? I'm going to be absolutely honest with you. The main reason I go on mission trips, not the main reason, but tongue in cheek, is I get so much out of it. My heart, I end up rejoicing more in the Lord. I end up getting perspective. I end up getting out of my egotism, my self-centeredness, and my comfort zone. And I just find myself ministered to. And there is something significant about being committed to the bigger picture. To the bigger picture. I was doing a message on overcoming anxiety recently, and I was actually using this passage in Philippians. And one of the things I said, one of the keys to overcoming anxiety is to get people focused upward and outward. The opposite of upward and outward is downward and inward. And there's something unhealthy about that. And I think the Lord would challenge us to turn upward and turn outward. And Paul is such a model, such an example. He could have been feeling sorry for himself. And you know, and he was very careful. He says, I know you guys are giving money to me, but I want you to be assured the money doesn't matter to me. What really matters is that you get the blessing because you're involved in something bigger than what you think. That when you give to mission, when you give to the body of Christ, when you turn your heart to the things of God, you will benefit. And it will be to your credit and your blessing and your increase. Paul really meant it. It was actually love in his heart that encouraged them to give and to keep on giving. And this is all related to rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The last command. And this is where we go to the very end of Philippians. And I've said already, trust him. Walk worthy of the Lord. Be in relational unity. Rejoice in the Lord always. And here's the last one. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Wow, isn't that fantastic? That's a command. Greet the saints. All the saints. Every person, greet them. Honor them. Celebrate them. Bless them. Every person in the body of Christ is a brother, is a sister. You are not alone. You are not an island. Let there be an explosion of enjoying appreciative relationships. Don't take people for granted. Send texts, send emails, make phone calls, visit people, remember their names. Don't ignore people. Say hi to the person on your right, say hi to the person on your left, say hi to the person you don't normally talk to. Let there be an explosion of greeting one another. Let there be an explosion of love, which is the greatest commandment of all. I don't want to embarrass Liz Brown, but one of my favorite practitioners of this commandment is Liz Brown. I remember when I was a 16-year-old teenager, awkward, shy, skinny, as I still am. And I my little anecdote is, I was so skinny that if the door opened and no one came in, it was me. And one day, I didn't make it to the meeting because I was revising for my exams. And the next week, Liz Brown says to me, "Stephen, we missed you last week." Now, that's a very simple greeting, isn't it? But you know what was going on in my wee head? That's impossible. How could you have missed me? I am nobody. I am skinny. I have no self-esteem. And one of the key pillars of the church just said, "We missed you." I don't even think you remember that. It was life-changing. And every time I see an awkward, skinny 16-year-old, I make sure I greet them. I make sure I don't ignore a 12-year-old child or a person who visits the church for the first time. There is something so significant. I could summarize all these commandments with one word: love. Trust Christ. Receive his love. You receive his love first. Walk worthy of Christ. Love. Relational unity. Love. Rejoice in the Lord. Love. Greet the saints. Love. And I finish with this illustration and story. Next week we have a special speaker, Stephen McClurg. At the end of May we have a special speaker, Steve Critchlow. And I want Paul to introduce Steve as Steve Critchlow.
Of course.
Yeah. So we have two special speakers. But imagine I said like this: not only do we have Steve McClurg speaking in May, not only do we have Steve Critchlow speaking in May, but in the first week in June, we've actually found a speaker who was literally one of the 12 apostles. And he's going to come and preach. Not only was he one of the 12 apostles, but you remember Jesus had a favorite? He had a favorite. There was the 12, and there was the 3, and then there was the 1. We're getting him to come and speak. And let me tell you about this guy. He saw Jesus' resurrection with his own eyes. He received the book of Revelation and he understands its mysteries. He saw the transfiguration and he's coming to Kingsway Church on the first week in June. And you know what the subject is I've given him? "John, tell us the greatest thing you've ever experienced, understood through all your years of knowing Christ." I'm on the edge of my seat. The church is going to be packed. And John gets up to speak. And do you know how long he speaks for? 3 seconds. And here's what he says: "God is love." And I'm thinking, don't you have something more fancy to say? Don't you have something more dramatic, something more mysterious? Can you not pump my ears up a little bit and give me some tingling down my spine? Are you telling me that the greatest thing you've ever discovered about the very nature and heart of God is that he's love? And John says, "Believe me. I've seen the transfiguration. I've seen his glory. I've received the book of Revelation. I've been with him. I was his intimate friend on earth. And I can tell you the truth. God is love. Therefore, believe his promises and obey his commands." Amen.